Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 6, 2006. Today's session is entitled The Disgracing of Grace from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, presented by Michael Pellett. The number is PO-M-2006-15. Let's listen in.
Chapters 24 and into chapter 25 today. Jesus' sermon, if you will, discourse to his disciples about the end of the world. And the way we're approaching these two chapters in the past 2 weeks has been to look at them in the light of the Great Commission, where we have our summer theme verse. And particularly there again, Jesus' assurance, I am with you always, to the end of the ages, to the consummation of the ages. Now, if that's the case, that Christ is always with us, what does end of the world mean? How do we understand that? And again, I think Matthew's sense of that is living the end of the world is living between the two resurrections, the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection. And the parables that we've been looking at are trying to help us understand that. Yesterday, we looked at the parable of the faithful / unfaithful servant. It's a servant who is confronted with two possibilities. The possibility of either being faithful or of being unfaithful. And we saw that that unfaithfulness is in terms of the notion of expecting that the master will not return for a long, long time, or expecting that the master is absent. And a few key themes that are in that parable to remember as we move into the parable here about the wise and foolish bridesmaids is that, again, this servant, when the master left, was given a specific responsibility, basically to take care of feeding the household in its season, at its right time. So that, as we talked about that yesterday, we have this notion of feeding, which is a metaphor for teaching. And along with teaching comes the notion of leadership and authority. So that one way of looking at this parable is you can say this would be Jesus' sermon if you were preaching at someone's ordination for a church leader. And this notion of teaching, leadership, feeding, what does that mean? You give it the Holden metaphor. Think about yourself as Waitry. That's who we are. And that's what our teaching function is. It is in the service of the others to nourish them and to make sure that they are fed. And we talked about some of those understandings and what that means. We also see that teaching has two realities to it. It focuses in two different ways in terms of teaching. Teaching focuses on the content of what is taught, right? Again, in the Great Commission, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. But of course, teaching also focuses on the people, the way in which one goes about teaching and treats people in that. So both of those things come into effect. What happens here now if one does not expect Christ to be present, the presence of Christ, that notion of an absent Christ, I would argue, and I think where the parable points us to, leads to that sense of hopelessness. Because if the master is not present, And it seems that there's no hope that the Master will be coming. Then we place ourselves into the Master's position. And in doing that, that leads to the ways in which we treat one another, leads to other terms we've looked at before, lovelessness and lawlessness, seen here in the sense of the violence that is there, and that notion of one, when one has no hope, it seems to be that their way of conducting themselves in the world is in terms of violence, control. And that's unfortunately what happens to this unfaithful waitry. That's where we were going, or where we went yesterday. Now, keeping all of that in mind, because of course you never forget anything, we're going to take a look at the next parable, which again is meant to complement this one about having this unfaithful caretaker. Now we're going to look at faithfulness, unfaithfulness, ways of expecting the end in terms of the bridesmaids. One of the things here is that this unfaithful servant expected that the master's return would be a long way off, and it led to a condition of hopelessness. In this parable, we see with the foolish bridesmaids, their expectation is that the bridegroom is going to be coming right away. So again, what we have here with these two parables are kind of the extremes and the problematics that arise. What happens if you think the end is long, 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 long away? And the other one is, what happens if you think the end is like right now? And both of those, Matthew is saying, are kind of inappropriate expectations because we do not know the day or the hour. So we're going to look at those bridesmaids and find out what happened there. So to familiarize ourselves with the parable, would someone read it for us, please? The first 13 verses of Matthew 25. Anybody with your mellifluous tones.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout. Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise replied, no, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridegrooms or bridesmaids came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.
Okay, thank you. All right, back to that first verse. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Such an innocent little sentence, isn't it? But we're already in deep, deep trouble. First of all, right, it starts out saying the kingdom of heaven will be like this. But this is also in the context of the end of the world, right? Verse 13, keep awake therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So, what's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the end of the world? I thought this was a parable about the end of the world, and it starts out saying this is a parable about the kingdom of God, just like the, you know, sower who goes out to sow seed, that's about the kingdom of God. The mustard seed is about the kingdom of God. Now the bridesmaids are about the kingdom of God.
Kingdom of God doesn't end. Kingdom of the world does.
All right. But then how does that help us put together those two? How is this, right? Remember, it's in the context we're talking about end of the world stuff, some notion of end, and at the same time, we're talking that this is about the kingdom, the reign, the rule, the governance of heaven, which is a Hebrew way of talking about the kingdom of God. Now, what I'm asking there is, what's the relationship between those two? Because obviously, that's the first thing this parable wants us to understand.
The end is a consummation of the reign of God.
Okay, boy, that sounds great. What does that mean?
Finish then thy new creation. How's it going? The hymn we sang the other day, a love divine.
Yeah.
It's God's completing his reign in us.
Okay.
That's kind of where we ended yesterday when I was asking that question. And you said it's the becoming, it's the continuing process. It's the consummation is not a completion or an end or an event. It's the reign of God as it comes to each person, as it evolves through creation. That, hence the consummation rather than, you know, the destruction.
Okay, so it's the completion of what we talked about being alert, becoming, right? It's the notion here, and this is what's going to get us into the parable. What links God's reign and rule and the end together is somehow this notion of readiness. Right? That last time, again, we talked about you need to be ready ones, or it's just a noun. You are the readies. Right? Are you a ready? Yes, I'm a ready. That's the sense. So what we're talking about here, these bridesmaids are going to help us understand that what the kingdom of God is always about, including at the time of the end or the completion of it all, is the understanding of readiness. And therefore, we are ready ones. We are readies. So we need to keep that in mind. Secondly, the reason that we are in trouble here is that Jesus is purposefully distorting the way in which a wedding ceremony happens. I mean, for example, let's think of our traditional wedding ceremony, right? You've got your nice little church wedding in the church. It has a great big long aisle, and it starts out, and the organist is playing Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, and in come the little bridesmaids. And 2, 3, 4 of them will trot in, and then after the bridesmaids come in, it is followed by the groom. Sorry. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Right? All the bridesmaids come in, and then here comes the groom down the aisle, and you go, what? That's not how it's supposed to go. So you see, ready ones, you've already been thrown off. Right? What happens if all of a sudden you find the groom coming down the aisle? I mean, the other kind of surprising thing in this parable is there's no bride. How can you have a wedding without a bride? But we have no bride. And it's as though the bride is unimportant. We don't need a bride. The point there, and again, this might be a little bit of Matthew's criticism of church and understanding of that. It's at this time that the notion of the church as the bride of Christ begins to come into vogue. And I think Matthew is saying, no, we're not, you know, people, you're not really the bride of Christ. We're all just bridesmaids. The church is the bridesmaid, not the bride. Again, that sense that what the bridesmaids do are, again, those who are more engaged in service to, support for the bride and what happens in a wedding ceremony. And so again, I think it's Matthew's way, or Jesus' way in this parable to again help us recognize that sense of service and what is going on there. And so, all right, we're thrown a little off base here, but we've got this understanding because we're ready, so we can handle that. And so we can then move on to the next verse, where we're introduced to five foolish and five wise bridesmaids. And again, the words here for foolish and wise are not talking about IQ. They're not talking about theoretical capacities and rational capacities. Here, the word that it means foolish is a word that means that these are the ones who lack practical sense. They're foolish because they're impractical. We might say they lack common sense. And the wise one, just like in yesterday's parable, the phronimos, is the one who has practical wisdom. Or the word in Hebrew for this notion of what it means to be wise in that practical sense is the one that is literally has their eyes open. So that one who is wise in this practical sense is one whose eyes are open to what is to come. And they can see beyond their immediate present. Think about that again in terms of yourself and your own life experiences, right? When you're wise, when you're practical, when you're ready, you can see beyond your immediate present. If you're ready to go on a hike, you have been able to anticipate all the things that might happen, so you take along proper clothing in case it might rain or get cooler. You take along water. You take along
first aid,
insect repellent, whatever. Right? If you're foolish, you're saying, well, I'm here. Let's go. Right? That may not be the way to be ready for a hike because you're not seeing beyond your immediate present. And so there we see that's what happens with these foolish and wise bridesmaids, right? The foolish ones take the lamps but no oil, and the wise ones take the oil along with the lamps. All right. Now, we don't want to allegorize the parable because that usually means we're going to goof it up and misunderstand it. But in a parable, the action that is there and the instruments of action usually help us see and understand something. And in this parable, lamps and oil are important. So, lamps are metaphors for what? Oil is a metaphor for what? Hey, you guys said you were ready, so.
No, you said we were ready.
I lied. No, what's
I'd give it a try. The lamp should be illumination or truth, and oil would be like the feeding or the food or the teaching to arrive at the truth.
You got up too early in the morning.
Just kidding.
All right, so lamps are truth, oil is the teaching. Yes?
Lamps can be us as a vessel, the light of Christ, and the oil is the Holy Spirit.
Us and the Spirit.
Maybe hope and teaching?
Hope and teaching. Anyone else?
Well, lamps are illumination.
Illumination?
Understanding.
Okay, illumination or understanding. What's the oil?
You mean that corresponds with that?
Yeah, what would if the lamp is understanding, then what would correspond with that in terms of oil?
I'm still going with the teaching, understanding and teaching.
You want understanding and teaching.
Or wisdom.
Okay, but
what about faith? The oil.
Faith is the oil. Okay, then what's the lamp?
Us or truth or whatever.
No, you can't say whatever. You gotta be specific.
Okay.
It's gotta be something.
Okay, faith, then us. Our understanding.
Somebody's not ready. Yeah.
Well, and this is maybe not the metaphorical, but the lamp is the covenant. Okay. In the Hebrew perspective.
Uh-huh.
And the oil would then be, I guess it would be the it's the means. I mean, it is the mean. It's the
relationship.
It's the relationship within the covenant. I mean, or it also is hope. I mean, see that I'm going to the
The oil is hope, or the lamp is.
No, the oil. The oil. Because just going from the biblical story. And the use of the everlasting light, you know, at the front of the temple, that represents, the lamp represents the covenant, and then the oil.
Well,
is,
but then the oil is kind of faith also.
Yeah, it's,
faith.
Yeah, it's also faith.
In that relationship.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else?
It seems like in the context of this story, the bridesmaids with the lamps and who have the oil are ready when the bridegroom comes, so they can light the way for the bridegroom. And those who don't have the oil and aren't ready have to run out to a vendor to get it, and they miss it. They miss what their job was, and they miss the opportunity to come into the feast. So it seems to me that the lamp becomes the means of worship and the means of it acknowledging the Savior. Then the oil is everything that we do to prepare ourselves. It's spiritual disciplines, it's everything that we do in our prayer life and to get ready for that moment, which can be at any time or at all times, according to Jesus, for the kingdom of God. So, good. Worship and preparation. I like that. Thank you.
What can you tell us about wedding customs and the role of the lamp? I mean, you know, in our day, bridesmaids carry flowers, not lamps.
Yeah.
Can you enlighten us on that?
No pun intended. A little bit, in that the word there that's translated lamp, lampadis, can also mean torch. And that probably what we have, what the bride, I mean, think about this, this is going to be a processional at night, and so what they're doing is they're carrying a torch. And what they would do is they would have a torch, just like your walking stick there. Who had the walking stick? You're not going to use that on me, are you?
No.
Okay. But just hold that up. This is our show and tell time. Right? They would have a stick like that, and on the top of it, they would soak some rags, some cloth, in olive oil and wrap that around the top of the stick so that it would be a torch. And then you would light that, and that could burn for about 15, 20 minutes, which is what you would need for the procession. So that's why, again, what we have here is probably the foolish ones wrapped, you know, both of them have their torches prepared, but if you didn't bring along the oil, or if you just soaked it in oil and left it, and the bridegroom doesn't come right away, well, what happens? The oil kind of evaporates, dries off, and all of a sudden when you light it, it just goes, right, and nothing. So that's why they have to go out and get more oil. So that would be the sense again of, right, they haven't engaged in the proper preparations. All right? Anyone else want to think about lamps and oil? Because again, as we talk here about the wise bridesmaids over against the foolish bridesmaid, these are the ones who are prepared. They're the ready ones. These are the unprepared. Right? That's what makes them foolish and impractical. And so as we're talking about that sense of preparation right here, I think in terms of the various ways we have up here, this last one is taking us in the direction that the parable in Matthew is taking us, that to have the lamps, and again, everyone has the lamps, that's some sense of a notion of Christian worship, of the Christian experience, right, of that in the disciple community. But what happens, what makes the distinction, is that they don't have the appropriate preparations. They're not ready for when this happens. Pushing this harder for Matthew's gospel, who are the foolish bridesmaids? And again, part of Matthew's community, and this is what we'll begin to look at. I'm going to call them the charismatics, the spiritual ones, right? The ones that have had the Christian experience, and also might even claim special kinds of gifts, whether that's speaking in tongues or can do healing or whatever. The wise ones, the ones who are prepared, are the ones, in Matthew's language, the ones who do the will of God. They are the ones, and we'll put it this way, because as Lutherans this will jar us and we're going to have to try and figure that one out. They're the ones who do good works. So that the oil is encouraging notions of good works, but it's not a works righteousness parable. Right? So that's a little tension. We have to think about this some way at this too. I mean, you can say, if you ask the question, why didn't the foolish bridesmaids bring oil? There's, I think, two answers to that. Obviously, their expectation is such that they thought the bridegroom's coming very quickly. They didn't need it. Or you can even forget the very quickly thing. They just didn't think they needed it. That they somehow felt they had everything they already needed. And so they did not need to prepare. I mean, I got two legs, what else do I need for a hike? Right? What kind of preparations are necessary?
I get what you're saying, but I understand why worship is the lamp then. I'm not sure, because I'm missing the connection there. Sorry.
Okay, well, I mean, worship here is in a, I mean, it's a broad, it's the broad category. It's the whole Christian experience, if you will, in terms of acknowledging who Jesus is. In that sense,
okay,
well,
it's not the act of worship, it's the acknowledgement.
Yeah,
that makes more sense.
It's who we are as worshipers, right? I think that's the, yeah, it's not the specific act of worship, it's in that sense the greater life of worship. Let me give you the sense here of what I'm talking about. If I can find my my reference. Yes, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And someone can just read that when we get there.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.
All right. Does that help you understand this parable, or does that make you even more confused? I think it's there for the sake of, right? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And look at those who say, Lord, Lord, and what they do, right? They're the ones that we would call, if you will, the super Christians, the really spiritual ones, because they do all the great stuff. And yet Jesus says to them that I don't know you. They did not do the will of God. And so there is the sense there, right? Again, a fine line of distinction, but I think something very important. One can work for Jesus and yet not work under Jesus. Think about those, right? You can work for Jesus and yet not, in other words, the kingdom of God, you are still not under God's rule and reign and governance, because your notion is for something else, right? In other words, again, the sense here, and what is it if one does not do the will of God? We're back to our notions again of lawlessness and lovelessness. That again, the preparations, the notions here of good works, when we take that into Sermon on the Mount and Matthew, those good works are always, right, the greatest commandment. Right? Love God, love your neighbor. And the thing here is, in Matthew 7, or as Matthew would say, these foolish bridesmaids, what they lacked was love. It was the actions of lovelessness. to this. And now get ready, because I'm going to go on a rant. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a wedding text. It's just like what Matthew's talking about here. If I do all these great things but don't have love, I'm empty, useless, foolish. Right? And we say, oh, well, it's got the word love in it. And there's Tom and Sue, and they love each other. So, can we find a text that has love in it? Oh, yeah, 1 Corinthians. In fact, it says the greatest of these things is love. And after all, given the fact that they've rented the hall and they have a $3,000 wedding dress, they must love each other. Love. All right. You can hit me hard on that, but I'm sticking with
you. Have any daughters?
Yes, I do.
What text did they use?
They're not married. Yet. Go ahead.
I just wanted to say, you know, yeah, I hear you on the having wedding texts. That's a perception of mine as well, but in the most profound sense it is. Because the church being the bridesmaid and Jesus being the bridegroom, this very much is about the wedding between the church and Christ that, you know, 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, but it's not, I mean, in our typical way of underwriting.
Right.
I mean,
it's
like this one in that. Go. You wanted to say something, too. Go on, take your shot. No, the one who asked if I have any daughters.
Oh, no, I'm just enjoying your humor. Oh.
Where's the humor? I'm serious about this.
I'm just sort of curious about, I feel like, sort of what gets emphasized again and again growing up Lutheran is just that, you know, God is forgiving and it's always there to welcome you and it's always present and, you know, that people are encouraged to, you know, turn to God at whatever point in their life they're sort of ready to do that. And sort of this seems to be a lot about sort of community emphasized. And this seems to be, I mean, in the parable, very, first of all, like individualized. Like, you know, you have to sort of do this on your own. The other bridesmaids are not going to help you by lending you their oil. Like, it's an individual process that you have to be doing. And that you have to be, like, this is an over time kind of thing. And, you know, like, you can't cram for it the night before because that's not going to work, you know, procrastinating. And that just seems to be a very different sort of view of, I don't know, I'm just wondering how to sort of balance both of those. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, oh, that's a really good question, and I'll try to address that.
Building on that, I don't see any hospitality in the kingdom of heaven according to this model. I see the bridesmaids with the oil as the older sisters and the bridesmaids without as the younger sisters. And the older sisters going, ha, you forgot your oil, you're out of here, we're going into the bargain. And I don't see that as the kingdom of God. I see it as, hon, hold my hand, you can see by the light of my lamp and we'll go together. And I don't see that in this parable. So I'm missing my point.
Yeah, well, that's right. I mean, it's not a parable of... And back to Kate's question too, that sense here, we have to ask that question, you know, why couldn't they share?
Yeah.
And you know, everybody likes sharing.
This may be way off base, but parables aren't necessarily, let's see how you say this, they don't present all aspects of things all at once. In other words, they have an emphasis. And in some cases, even some of the stuff, I'm thinking like of the thing of the parable about the, I don't know where it's found exactly, but where the guy, increased the weight of the balance or whatever, and Jesus commends him for being a faithful steward of money or something along that line. You have to.
Oh yeah, the unjust steward where he.
Right. And it seems at first that that's
works on the books.
Really, really off base. But what I've learned about parables is that not everything in the story has to, you know, there'll be some things that may even be contradictory. That's not the point. It's a more general thing. So I wonder if that helps us here in that aspect.
Yeah, I mean, I think the point of a parable, right, in some senses here, and like, as I said, from the very beginning, from verse 1 forward to the hearers that are, it shocks you, it throws you off base so that you start thinking about things differently, right? I mean, here you have the bridesmaids come down the aisle, and then who follows? The groom. No, it's not supposed to be that way. And that's, you know, if you will, point one of the parables to help us understand that what we usually think or the way we want to think the kingdom of God is, God's reign and rule among us, is not the way we think it's supposed to be. And so it's going to jar us there. That whole notion here again about we're not sharing, there doesn't seem to be much hospitality, and you go, oh, well, gee, if anybody should know about sharing, it should be Jesus. So what's going on here, right? So that we got to think that one through. Yes.
Going back to 1 Corinthians 13,
yeah.
Didn't Paul write about kinds of love, agape, philios, or...
Yeah, 13...
And what is it translated? What we say love.
Yeah, 13 is agape.
It's agape.
Yeah.
So what has that got to do with the wedding?
What's that got to do with the wedding? Yeah, that's
yeah,
my
well,
question. Anyway. I mean, in a deeper sense, it does. But
yeah.
I should have never brought that. No, it is important because you need to think that through. 1 Corinthians 13 is talking a lot more about what Matthew's talking about here than about weddings. And it's also the case, right, Paul's opposition, if you will, in Corinth, again, are, you know, kind of charismatic Christians, or those who think that, you know, they are so filled with the Spirit that everything else just goes out the window. And so there's a parallel here is all I want to say at the moment. Yes?
I think I wanted to point out Matthew 5, 14 and 15, there's a clue to the lamb, that we are the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
It says that you don't put a hide a lamb under a bushel, I'm paraphrasing here.
Right.
And also in 6, 22, the eye is the lamb,
yeah,
which speaks to how we perceive and understand our world. I have trouble with preparation, though, because I think, I mean, this is my own perspective on the action of God upon us, but I think we can prepare, but our preparation will only position us to be used by God, and it's God's decision whether he does or not. So in a sense, it's still God's action through us, which I think is the oil, the Spirit. And being prepared just positions us to be surrendered and used by God in the world to bring his love to others. And I think there's a lot in this parable about the virgins where there's nothing, the fact they can't really go out and buy the oil and be prepared speaks to, there's a tension point about your own preparations, and then at a certain point, it's not of your own doing. You can't, through your own good works or your own efforts, enter the kingdom. It's God is right smack in the middle of it, you know, in terms of your faithfulness, and whether you will be prepared.
Mm-hmm. I agree with what you're saying, only I think in this parable, the sense of where God is working and how it's God's activity and God's grace that becomes the motive force and the agency in all of this is not seen so much in the lamp and in the oil, but is already there in the sense of the invitation.
Okay.
Right. Remember, all 10 have been invited.
Right.
So in that sense, you can all come to the party. Right? You already all are in, it's gone, the kingdom of God. Right? That invitation is there, so that when we talk about why aren't we sharing the oil, or not very hospitable, that these foolish bridesmaids aren't allowed to enter, the thing there is that that's something that follows from what's there in the very beginning, you know, the very fact that they are bridesmaids says that they're already in. So in other words, this is again a parable addressed to everyone within the Christian community. See, so a terrible misunderstanding of this parable would be to say, well, wise bridesmaids are believers, foolish bridesmaids are unbelievers. That's not what this is about at all, right? These, both the wise and the foolish are within the Christian community. And in that sense, they have already received God's gracious invitation. And now given that, right, now we have the tension within the community that's there. Yes, Luke?
A lot of what I was, I have one more quick point to make. I was agreeing with Pam that the bridegroom had been delayed. And so when Matthew was writing, a lot of people think it was after the destruction of the temple, and people were wondering, when is Jesus coming back? And the fact that there's darkness, you know, and they're waiting, and they keep thinking, the foolish bridesmaids didn't bring oil because they didn't think they were going to need it. But now all this time has gone by. When's he coming? And so I think the writer is saying, keep, just be ready and keep doing the good work, the oil that you need to keep doing. Just keep doing it. He will be back. We don't know when, but be ready. Keep doing this work, these works of love, these acts of faith. Keep doing it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, please.
In my mind, there are several ways of praying. You can set up your own agenda and say, Lord, bless my agenda, and feel that, you know, you are in God's will. Or you can say, thy will be done, lead me where you want me to go, which is the way of love. But the other is more of the unprepared, because you're wanting your agenda blessed.
Rick?
Well, I'm not sure, but I was going to extend the thing you were saying about the kingdom of heaven, because I'm still stuck with this idea of the lamp as the covenant or the promise. And what I would, the extension is that, yes, we're all in the kingdom of God, and yes, we all are part of the promise. All the bridesmaids have lamps. Everybody has the covenant, has the promise.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets to, I think, part of what you're saying, which is that, okay, now, it's up to you. I mean, there's, you know, how do you take on your part of the responsibility of that promise? It's not just that once you've got the promise, that, you know, that you don't have to do anything anymore. There is an active place that you have to play. It can be your preparation, it can be how you worship, it can be the particular, you know, is it your agenda? But it's sort of putting the emphasis on what do we do? Or how do we, not actually, how do, not what do we do, how do we be
responsible?
The fact that they all have lamps, it's kind of interesting.
Right, I mean, if you want to call that worship, or if you want to say that sense that they all have the covenant, the promises for them, God's grace is there, all are invited to the wedding.
Right.
That's all saying the same thing. And then say, but yes, if you have that, now comes the question of what's the expectation, what's the way, what follows from that, which ironically here as you're talking about the end is, how are you already?
Right.
How are you preparing? Which is all you can do for the end, which is all there for the presence of Christ, which is always already there, and yet surprisingly keeps coming.
Right.
Quotation from Luther on this, to say, once one has the promise, Christ, the Spirit, faith, he says, and this is from his preface to his commentary on Romans, but I think helps us to understand this. As he talks about faith, he says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith." And that's the notion of preparation, right? The living, busy, active, mighty thing. That's the oil that's here in this.
And what if it's just the opposite?
Huh?
What if it's just the opposite? What oil burns and it burns off. Suppose we are the lamp, and the oil is us shedding all our stuff. And we're preparing for that little keyhole or that underneath the door.
Yeah,
I'm saying it is to shed all of the worldly and to shed all of the bad stuff that this world can come up with. And then we just
burn. But works of love always burn off, don't they? None of those works is lasting, permanent, durable. That would be a problem. I mean, that again would be a problem of good works in the bad sense. Because now somehow the work itself is what you want to remain and become permanent, and that would become idolatrous, right? The sense of a good, you know, giving a cup of water to a child is a quite ephemeral action. And yet that's the oil that comes from the lamp of grace and promise and what's there, right? I mean, nothing, none of our actions will be permanent.
Exactly. I keep hearing what you said the last time I was here, and we keep going back to that word ready, the way you defined it, that the bridesmaids that didn't bring the oil thought they were ready, and the others were still becoming ready. They made themselves to be becoming ready.
Mm-hmm.
What happens if we look at this parable through the lens of John 3:16?
I don't know what happens if we look at it through that lens.
3:16 says that all who believe in Christ are saved. So the lamps is that offer. And the all that you need to do, though, is to accept that, to believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And all 10 of them had that opportunity, 5 of them took it, and 5 of them didn't.
Well, and so, if you continue on from John 3:16, it talks about those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already. Because they have not believed in the name of the Holy Spirit. So maybe that's the oil herbal. The oil is, so maybe it's the belief. But you're saying
it's possible to follow and accept an invitation without really believing. I mean, you just sort of draft along into the crowd, and you know, someone says, "Trust me, and I'll take you to some place." And it's really possible to follow that person without really having the trust. I mean, you can be carrying that empty lamp right along and just following the crowd.
That would be readiness.
John, after John 3:16, it talks about that what is the work of God is believing in the one he sent. And if the parable just before this one was about the first commandment, which I kind of thought it was, then this one is also about the first commandment. You know, the wise virgins or bridesmaids are the ones who have placed their trust in God and are looking to God, and the others are putting their trust in themselves, like the parable just before.
Maybe you could say, too, that if a person sort of has to get what the person said over there, you know, truly believes that they will do these acts of love as a response. So it's, again, it's the readiness that kind of ties in.
Let's take a look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 4. And I think what we have here in the these parables, yesterday's parable and now in the bridesmaids, where it's another way of working through the temptations. Let me just read the first temptation for you. This is Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's fasting, so he's hungry. Verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It's written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Okay, let me link that up with yesterday's temptation, right? The person was to feed everyone in the household, but the master wasn't there, you know, kind of like this temptation. "Well, Jesus, you're out here and you're hungry, and where's God to help you? He's nowhere to be found, so feed yourself." Right? The temptation there, that first parable, has something to say about that too. Right? We become too worldly. We become hopeless and then engage actually in loveless and lawless actions. The second temptation now, I think, parallels the bridesmaid's parable. How so? Verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Right? I mean, you know, if you got faith, Jesus, jump. Right? Jesus responds, "Again, it's written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." What might be the parallel here is that sense again of those who cry, "Lord, Lord," because of their own understandings, their sense of, you know, look at the faith that we have, and of course it's my faith, it's my work, it's what I have done. Right. And I can show that, I can prove to you how great my faith is, because, you know, I can jump down from temple towers and ta-da, right, good landing. The point there is, that's not faith at all. The sense here is, how is faith seen, and why isn't this faith at all and everything? Now jump back to chapter 25, verse 12. Right, when the foolish ones come, and Jesus says to them, "I don't know you." It's a Semitic phrase again that basically it means, "I don't want anything to do with you." And it's a phrase used by a rabbi when they want to dismiss a student. It's a bad student. A student doesn't get it together and they say, "I don't know you." In other words, out of my class. Why is Jesus saying to these folks, "Out of my class"?
They didn't do their homework.
That's right. And what's their homework? The oil. The acts of love which naturally come from faith and the recognition that what? Faith is a gracious gift. Faith was theirs by the invitation already extended to them. It's not that somehow I am responsible for my own faith. And the things that I do, my works, are not works of love, but basically works to prove to you how much faith I have. Right. See the distinction there? See what we're trying to get at? So that again, you see these foolish bridesmaids are again, from Matthew's perspective, a criticism against those within that community of faith who understand themselves and following Jesus not as being prepared for the presence of Christ in their life and throughout their lives, whatever contingencies or surprises may come, but the life of faith is proving indeed what great faith they've had and how they can build it and maintain it so that what? Others in the community will look at their faith instead of looking to Christ and what Christ has taught them and engage in works of love in the world. That's why Jesus says, out of my classroom. Because you see, you're not interested in what I'm teaching. You're interested in your own teaching. They're all little Jack Horners. Right. Paul Olson yesterday went with Hey Diddle Diddle, so I'm going with Little Jack Horner. Right. Little Jack Horner is a foolish bridesmaid. How so? Right? That when Little Jack Horner is eating his Christmas pie, what does he do? He puts in his thumb and pulls out a plum and says, "What a good boy am I." Right? It's all about me. Little Jack Horner. And this parable is saying, no, it's not all about you. It's about Christ and works of love. That because of the presence of Christ in the community, and in that sense, this can be individual or it can be communal. Again, I think it's that both and. But it is about those works of love in the community. Then, so to say, why? Now let's get back to that final question we have. Why can't the wise bridesmaids share their oil? We should be ready to answer that question now, please.
This is something everybody needs to do in their own relationship with God. It can't be a facsimile of somebody else's faith life. It has to be wrong.
God doesn't have grandchildren. They don't do it through somebody else.
Or I can't do someone else's work of love. Right? I can't love somebody else for you. I can love that person, but I can't do your loving for that person. That's just not possible. So again, we have to think about this oil here not as some kind of quantity or thing we could share, but it's again an action and experience of the community which I cannot do for someone else or which a community could not do for another community. Right? I mean, in order to love, you have to love. I can't do it for you. And that's, I think, why there can't be the sharing. Yes, please.
And also just expanding the sense of readiness a little bit, there's just this feeling that some of the bridesmaids would be, hang on, Jesus. You know, I took my dress off, so and I've got it hanging up over here so it'll stay nice, and then we're going to divvy up the oil, so you just wait. And we'll put off the end, we'll put off the kingdom coming until we have done these things between ourselves. Yeah. And there's a setting aside of our own pieces of it that we would have and hold above and beyond what God is doing.
All right.
Can you just, what about verse 7? We have to talk about it. There's got to be some metaphorical something about this.
Verse 7.
Trimming the lamps? They all turned their lamps.
Right.
What part of the story is that?
Okay, the trimming of the lamps would be the way in which they get ready or think they're getting ready to prepare for this sense of worship. To use our word here for worship, but all that entails.
So in terms of the theme you're making, is making it much more specific, the piece of readiness that the foolish aren't doing. The foolish are not completely foolish. They got their lamps, they're at the place, they're trimming, they've trimmed their lamps, but there's one thing that they haven't.
Yeah, no, I mean, again, that's right. It's this sense of practical wisdom that can't see beyond the present moment, if you will. That's the sense of foolish. I mean, again, right, they're all initially all invited, all within the community. So, you know, there's, in that sense, the wise and foolish have a lot of things in common.
Right.
Yeah.
You talked about contingencies before as being ready, and the contingency is that, you know, you can plan, but all these things happen, and part of it is timing.
Right. And so there again, the wise ones can handle the contingencies. Again, how do you do that? Through the works of love, whereas the foolish ones cannot. Okay. The contingency. Yes?
This is my first day here, so I'm not sure what else you've been doing, but I'm wondering if...
I'm not sure what else I've been doing either, so that's okay.
I'm wondering if all these work together towards Matthew 25:40. I'm wondering if maybe all these individual parables show different aspects of the life and work of Christians in the world today, all working towards Matthew 25:40.
Yes, they all, I mean, these parables we're looking at are looking at the same question from a different angle. I would say the last Matthew 25:30, you know, the last judgment as well, is again looking at it from another angle rather than simply a culmination. But indeed, they're all centering around the same question, topic, concern. So that's precisely what's happening. And like I said, the comparison there is, yesterday we looked at a parable where the problem was you expected that the master was a long time a coming, if ever. And the problem this time is saying that the bridegroom, if you will, well, it's going to be here just tomorrow, right away. And so that's the two different angles at which we're looking at this. All right, our time contingencies have taken over, so we need to quit for today, and we'll pick it up tomorrow with the parable of the talents.